Let me invite you again to take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. This morning, we are in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to read together through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. As you're turning, there are a couple of resources that I want to commend to you this morning. Typically, I know I would be better served to commend to you podcasts, because by and large, we don't read like we used to. But there are two books that I think are very worthy of your time and of your effort, that as we think about husbands, wives, as we think about raising children, these two books are very valuable resources. The first, and we have some copies of this now out in the library, is an older book by a man named Hervin Bovink, and it's called The Christian Family. It is, as I've said, an older book. So if you read Bovink, please understand, he does not presuppose all the cultural things that we presuppose. And so as you read him, he's very good, but there are places in which he's going to be very startling. It's amazing how much our language has changed as we talk about things like sex and marriage and gender and all that is entailed with living together as husband and wife and being together as a family. But Bovink is well worth your time, even though at places you'll need to pause and be like, okay, I think he just said what I think he just said. And he is thoroughly biblical, so you might not like it, but good luck disagreeing with him. The second one, another book that you won't like, but good luck disagreeing with it, is Paul David Tripp's What Did You Expect? I was talking with a pastor friend of mine several years ago about what he uses for premarital counseling texts. And I mentioned this book, and he just laughed and said, no, because if we use this, it would scare them. So if you've been married longer than 5 minutes, this is a wonderful book for you to read. Because you understand, you didn't marry Prince Charming. You're not a princess. It isn't all great. You're going to fight over things like milk. And they're going to be knockdown, drag-out fights. And if you think the purpose of marriage is to complete you or that you found whatever, Tripp does a wonderful job of reminding us that you're a sinner and you married a sinner. And God didn't create marriage for you to be happy. There's a greater and much more glorious purpose behind our marriages. So, The Christian Family by Hervin Bovink and What Did You Expect by Paul David Tripp. I commend either one of those or both of those books to you. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And friends, you're going to need to listen fast this morning. Typically, on a Sunday morning, I have 6 pages of notes. This morning, I have 12. So, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come now to a text that has had a lot of ink spilled about it. And Lord, even as we think about understanding this text rightly, we know that that's not really the heart of the matter. Father, I know there are marriages here that are struggling. Father, we know there are husbands that are struggling to fulfill the command that you've given them. There are wives this morning that are struggling to fulfill the command that you've given them. Father, there are parents who are weary. And Lord, yet you've called them to take up the mantle of parenting. And Father, all of us with our work, because we live in a fallen and sinful world, feel a sense of frustration about not just the work that we do, but the relationships that are involved in our place of employment. So Lord, would your word bring comfort and encouragement this morning? Challenge us where we need to be challenged, but Father, give us the sense of peace that passes all understanding where we need that as well. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 40 years or so, our text for this morning has taken a beating. Now, you might think that folks who lean more towards an egalitarian school of thought would run roughshod over Paul's instruction for how to walk wisely in the home. But it isn't just the egalitarians who don't like this text. There are proponents of something called patriarchy who also like to misread our text for this morning. The egalitarian crowd loves to make the accusation that Paul's exhortations here are entirely culturally conditioned. So since our cultural moment is very different from ancient Ephesus, we're free to pick and choose the parts of the text that we like and that we agree with. On the other side, the patriarchy crowd leaves out some very important words of Paul's commands to wives entirely out of their ruminations and their manifestos. Now, both sides then remind us of a really important principle. Each time I open the Bible, either the Word of God is going to be king, or I am. Either the Word carries authority and weight, or my framework, my thoughts, my understanding, my intentions carry framework and weight. And friends, when we set aside the clear teaching of the Bible, or when we attempt to explain why it doesn't really mean what it clearly says, then we're putting that crown firmly on our own heads. It's our cultural moment, or our framework, that stands in judgment over the Word of God, and not the other way around. So this morning, as we dive into what are commonly called the household codes, we want to give careful attention to both ancient Ephesian culture and Greek grammar. Now, as we've seen, Paul has spent the second half of the book of Ephesians instructing us on how we're supposed to walk. How do we walk in the church? How do we walk in the world? And now this morning, how do we walk in the home? Now, there's a typo. The typo is my fault. It's not living wisely must include, but rather walking wisely must include our most fundamental and intimate relationships. Walking wisely must include our most fundamental intimate relationships. So first, let's lay the groundwork. Let's lay the groundwork. There are two pieces of social context and two pieces of grammatical context that we need to understand if we're not going to lose our way in the text. So let's begin with the social or cultural context of what Paul is writing. First, we need to realize that Paul's cultural background does indeed show up. but not in the way that some egalitarians want to think. Now, let's define our terms. It's always dangerous to throw words around, but we don't define them. So let's define first the term egalitarian. Well, egalitarianism is the theological view that not only are all people equal before God in their personhood, but that there are no gender-based limitations on what functions or role each can fulfill in the home, the church, and the society. So egalitarians would say, if a woman wants to be a deacon, she should be a deacon. If a woman wants to be an elder, let's ordain her as an elder. If the woman has really great leadership skills and the man not so much, then why can't the woman be the head of the home? This position is contrasted by complementarianism. Complementarianism is the theological view that although men and women are created equal in their being and their personhood, they're meant to complement one another via different roles in the home and in the church. So, Amy and I are both equally human. We're both equally created in the image of God. But God in His grace and God in His sovereignty has declared that we hold different roles. We have different roles within our home. We have different roles within the church. That doesn't mean that I'm somehow more human than she is. It doesn't mean that I'm better than she is, because if you've met my wife, you know that's not true. What it does mean, though, is that God has called us to different roles, both within the home and in the church. So, both positions affirm the absolute equality of men and women in their being, their personhood, their dignity, and their worth. But where they differ is whether or not there are distinct God-given roles and functions associated with each gender, especially as it pertains to home and to church. So, both sides are saying men and women are created in the image of God, and in that sense, both are equally human. But one side says there ought to be no distinction in the roles men and women play, while the other sees that men and women are called to different, complementary roles. So egalitarians want to claim that Paul's words here are a non-starter. Paul is a non-married male living in a patriarchal society. As one commentator put it very brazenly, and I love this phrase, this is cheeky. Here's what they say. Paul's fly is down and his patriarchal bias is showing. Paul's fly is down and his patriarchal bias is showing. But here's what we need to wrestle with. Paul is borrowing a concern from ancient writers, but not their content. He's borrowing a concern from ancient writers, but not their content, and he reaches a very different conclusion. Do they have the same concerns? Yes. Are they going to address it the same way? No. And do they come to different conclusions? Absolutely. Now, if you've had anything in the classics, or if you had any kind of decent education, you know the names Aristotle and Plato. Aristotle and Plato both had guidelines for what they called the good life in the household. But the content of how they describe the good life is very different from what Paul writes. You see, Paul actually thinks that wives, children, and servants are people. People who can think, people who can act, people who can love, people who can obey or disobey, people who have agency and volition. Plato and Aristotle are very fuzzy on this. They teach that wives, children, and servants are subordinate property. A wise husband and father and master, then, is simply seeking to husband well his property. Take care of your property, and your property will take care of you. That's the essence of the household codes that Aristotle and Plato teach. Their concern, then, is the stability of the culture in which they live. After all, if a man is wisely taking care of his property and his property is taking care of him, then we have a wonderful and stable society. Paul, however, has a very different concern. Paul's concern, as we're going to see, is not cultural stability. Paul's concern is that in every household, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be shown forth. Does that mean that Paul wants anarchy? No. But Paul's great concern, as we have seen all throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul's concern is the gospel. And he's going to argue that in this way, in ordering our households in this way, the glory of the gospel is going to be seen. So, Paul presents very different content that leads him and us to very different conclusions. Is Paul writing to a particular cultural moment? Yes. Is he enslaved to that moment? No. Paul's enslaved to the gospel. And he understands that in our households, the glory of the gospel should be shown forth. Now, the second bit of cultural background we need is to understand that slavery was not the race-based institution that inhabited the English-speaking world until 1865. Slavery, as Paul's going to talk about in Ephesians chapter 6, is more like indentured servanthood. Now, the exception would be folks who were taken as prisoners of war and considered spoils of war. So, for example, those of you who are of German heritage, and if I was preaching back in Nebraska, that would be pretty much everybody. Then you would have known that your ancestors were conquered by Rome, and so lots of your people made their way to Rome because they were taken as spoils of war, and so they lived as slaves in the Roman Empire. But there was an entire social class of folks in Rome known as freedmen. In other words, slaves who had either purchased or won their freedom. They had earned it. And so Paul is not defending race-based slavery in chapter 6. He's not defending man-stealing, as the Old Testament refers to it. But there are some within the patriarchy movement who like to say that, Paul not saying anything about freeing slaves means that slavery is actually a really good idea. And that's simply not true. So it's much more helpful for us to understand Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, as instructions for the workplace, and not as a defense for what's known as chattel slavery. Now, there are those who would protest then that we're taking the teeth out of the passage. But let's keep in mind what we read this morning in Genesis chapter 2, most notably in verse 15. Friends, before sin even entered the world, we were created to work. Work is not a curse. Work is a gift. Now, does it feel like a curse? Absolutely, because in Genesis 3, we find out, guess what? Our work is cursed. And our households, in the same way, have this kind of struggle of wills going on that are all a result of the fall. And so Paul is addressing those relationships, both within the home, but also within the workplace. So friends, why do we think that the gospel would not address something as fundamental to our human identity as our work? We're created to work. And yet, as we all know, sometimes Monday rolls around, and what do you not want to do? You don't want to go to work. So here's Paul making sure that in our work, the gospel is seen and felt and made known. So that's the cultural piece. Here's the grammatical piece. There are also two pieces of grammatical context that we need to have firmly in hand so we don't make a hash out of this. The grammar of Paul takes dead aim at both egalitarians and proponents of patriarchy. So we have those who want to say, no, men should lead and rule everything all the time in every sphere, and those who say, no, there are no difference between men and women. So in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul sets an important limit on the submission of a woman. Look at it, and let's read it again together. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, your own husbands is an important qualifier. Not someone else's husband or any male by virtue of his maleness. Paul is not here arguing for women to stay at home, or to have no leadership roles whatsoever. Ephesians 5 is not a proof text for what is now being known as trad wives. You don't have to be based or have a trad wife and point to Ephesians chapter 5 and say, see, that's what Paul is arguing for. No, Paul instead says that all women are not to submit to any man simply by reason of their sex. The call to submit is limited to your husbands, not every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And friends, let's understand there are limits to this. Paul presumes, sometimes disastrously, that we've actually read our Bibles. And so Paul is not telling wives that they need to submit to their husband if he's doing something immoral, unbiblical, or illegal. There are limits to this. But there is a call to submit. Now, for the egalitarians, Paul has an equally relevant bit of grammar. In chapter 5, verse 23, Paul states a fact. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now let's note, he doesn't tell husbands to act like the head. He tells them that they are the head. And he says the husband is the head of the wife just as Jesus is the head of the church. Friends, Jesus doesn't have to act like he's the head of the church. He simply is. It's a statement of fact. Now this means then that male headship is going to be felt in the home either positively or negatively. Either by the presence of a good and Christ-like head of the household or by the absence of such things. But regardless, the headship of the husband will be felt in the home. Now, statistically, I know for some of us in this room, let me just be blunt, this sucks. And this is hard. But please understand what Paul is saying is this. If a husband abuses his wife, he's saying he thinks that Christ is abusive to the church. So at that point, the husband is lying about Jesus and the gospel. If a husband neglects his wife, he's saying that Jesus neglects the church. If a husband is harsh with his wife, if a husband is unfaithful to his wife, he's saying in all these respects, he thinks that that's an accurate representation of the relationship between Jesus and the church. More times than I care to count, I've had people come to see me, usually after walking through this text, and say, Pastor, I appreciate what you're saying, but I don't like to think of it that way. Well, okay. I hope you realize this morning your issue is not with me. Your issue is with the Bible. And I'm fairly confident that God's word will defend itself. So if you come to see me, I'm going to sit and smile at you. You might get a little fired up and a little riled up, but again, your issue is not with me. Your issue is with what the word of God clearly and plainly says. So, let's look in particular what the Bible has to say to both husbands and wives. Let's cut to the chase and work backwards. Look at verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. There we read, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Long before there were psychological studies or surveys in Cosmo magazine, the one who created marriage for our good knew exactly what we need as men and women in the covenant relationship of marriage. You've probably seen these surveys. Men and women are asked the question, would you rather be loved or would you rather be respected? Would you rather be loved or would you rather be respected? Women overwhelmingly say they want to be loved. Men, typically, but somewhere between 76 to 91%, will say, I want to be respected. So let's read it again. Let's understand what Paul is saying. In chapter 5, verse 33, he says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the husband see that she respects her husband." In other words, Paul's concern, namely that the supremacy of the gospel is going to be shown forth in our marriages, doesn't mean that our needs and our desires as human beings created in God's image are going to go unaddressed. In other words, if you do this, it doesn't mean you're going to be miserable. God didn't create marriage for marriage to stink. God created marriage for marriage to be amazing. God created marriage as a picture of the relationship to Jesus and the church. God created marriage as a means by which he's going to fit us for life with him in eternity. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we saw that God created woman and he created marriage to address a situation that was not good. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, it almost puts us to sleep how many times we read that God sees everything he's created, and at the end of it, he declares it, what? Good. And so in chapter 2, when we come to that statement, it should jump off the page at us. Wait a minute, in all of God's good creation, there's something that's not good, and what's not good is that man should be alone. And so God is seeking our good. He's seeking not just to glorify himself and to make known the gospel. But God didn't give us these commands. He didn't tell us that a husband should love his wife as himself and a wife should respect her husband. He didn't say that to us so that we'd be miserable. He said it to us because he's envious of our good. He desires what's good for us, his people. Now, what I'm stunned at is why more and more we look to the culture for tips on marriage. Like, honestly, I don't get it. Because as a culture, we can't even really define what a marriage is. Is it between a man and a woman? Is it between two men? Is it between two women? And I'm not kidding when I say these things. Is it between a man and his dog? Is it between a woman and herself? Friends, all of those things that I've just mentioned are instances of marriage that judges or legal folks in our nation have said, yeah, okay, that's a marriage. You can enter into a legal contract with yourself to be your own spouse. Friends, Paul isn't giving us these commands for us to be miserable. Rather, he's giving us these commands for our good. Secondly, then, there's a call to live the mysterious picture. There's a call to live the mysterious picture. Wives, your submission to your husband is a picture of the gospel. Your submission to him, the way the church submits to Christ, is the way that you are to submit to your husband. Now, again, for the patriarchy guys, it doesn't mean that your husband is Christ. I've had guys say to me with a straight face, well, you know, I'm basically Christ to my wife. No. No. Goodness, no. Because you're a jerk. And you're a jackwagon. And you know what Jesus isn't? He's neither of those things. Is your picture a marriage of Jesus in the church? Yes. Does that make you Jesus to your wife? She better hope not. And you better hope not either. You did not die to purchase the redemption of your wife. Jesus did. Husbands, being Christ-like in the way you lead your home means not that you order people around. I've had people say that. Isn't it great? Jesus just says, like, be healed, and stuff happens. So in my house, I walk around and I tell people to do stuff, and then they do it. No, that's not what's in mind here. He's rather, being Christ-like in the way you lead your home means that you're the first to love. It means that you're the first to serve. It means that you're the first to repent. It means that you're the first to forgive. Husbands, you lead your families, you lead your wife by serving, not by announcing your presence with authority. A good friend of mine is a guy named Chris Harper, and he's in a ministry called Better Man, and he has this really great illustration that he uses for husbands to, hey, you want to get some sense of what it means to be the servant leader in your home, and he gets really practical. He puts it this way. If there's a better car and a not better car in your household, your wife should be driving the better car, and you should be driving the not better car. If there's a better car and a not better car in your family, your wife should be the one driving the better car, not the not better car. In this way, in our loving and in our submitting, we're making the mystery of the gospel known. Christian marriage points us to the relationship between Jesus and the church. Now, whenever I think about marriage, and whenever I think about my marriage to Amy in particular, which the Lord's been, since 1995, we've been at this thing, and it's been hard, but it's been really good. And so I'm always a bit bummed when I read the words of Jesus, who tells us there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Like, really? We've been at this 31 years, and we're going to get to heaven and be just friends? Like, I got that talk in high school, dude. I don't need that again. I got married so we cannot do just friends, right? But this is part of the mystery that Paul refers to. See, when the bride of Christ meets the bridegroom, our marriages will have fulfilled their purpose. We're not going to need them. See, think about it this way. Our marriages are needful. There's something that's not good that God uses marriage to address. Marriage is a sign, but it's not the thing that's signified. Marriage is a sign that's meant to point us to a relationship between Jesus and the church, but it's not Jesus and the church. And so, when finally there's that great marriage feast of the Lamb, yes, Amy and I will be just friends because we won't need marriage anymore. Thirdly, then, and we got to go quick, kids and parents. The Bible, in verses 1 to 3, actually treats kids like real people. People who can make decisions. People who can know right from wrong. People who have agency and volition. It's why Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments. So, for those of you who are living at home with your parents, guess what? You have a soul. You are a real person. And God expects you to live like you have a soul. God demands the same obedience of you that he demands from everybody else. And that's why you need the gospel. Because guess what? Obeying your parents is hard. I'm a parent. I'm a dad. I can be a jerk. As a dad, sometimes I'm wrong. As a dad, sometimes I say stupid stuff. I do stupid stuff. I've embarrassed my children. I have used them as sermon illustrations. It's hard sometimes to obey your parents. And so we need the gospel. You need the gospel. In verse 4, Paul turns his attention to dads. And the fact that Paul addresses dads in verse 4 doesn't mean that moms can then provoke their children to anger. It's a more generic term. It could be fathers and mothers. In fact, some translations have that as a footnote. But this is another area in which the cultural context matters. You see, in Roman culture, you were under your father's guidance until he died. My dad, we affectionately refer to him as Big Dave because his name is Dave and he's big. Big Dave is 80. He's turning 80 this year. And if we lived in ancient Ephesus, my father would still be calling the shots in my life. And not just for me, but for me and my brother and for the 6 grandchildren that have come out of those 2 relationships. Now, if you want to see my children get really riled up, remind them of this wonderful cultural fact that their grandfather would be calling the shots in their life. And so you understand why it's important then that Paul addresses his words to the one who was, the term was paterfamilias, the head of the family, the father of the family. You see, our 26-year-old daughter, her marriage would have been arranged, and not by Amy and I, but by her grandfather. So you understand now Paul's words to dads, to not provoke them to anger. But instead, he says they're to discipline them. They are to instruct them. With great power, in the words of that great philosopher Spider-Man, comes great responsibility. Dad, you're not supposed to be provoking your children, but you're supposed to be disciplining them and instructing them. By the way, that word discipline can also be translated nourish. And as we all know, we make choices in what we put into our body. And so, dads, one of your jobs is to make choices that are for the good of your children. Letting them run around like chickens with their heads cut off is not a good idea. Not setting boundaries for them is not a good idea. Not telling them when they are wrong is not a good idea. You're to discipline them. But you're not only to discipline them, you're also to instruct them. You're to guide them in providing things that are good and true and beautiful. And let them know that that's what they're supposed to think about. That's what the Bible calls them to. Sometimes I talk to parents and they say, well, you know, we don't really want to train up our kid. We want to make up their own mind. Friends, that's dumb. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if you're a father, you're to discipline and to instruct your children. In fact, you're to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. What kids find provoking is inconsistency. And so strive then to be consistency both in your discipline and your instruction. Finally, we've got to go fast. The workplace. First, Paul addresses employees in verses 5 to 8. The fact that Paul addresses slaves at all is amazing. Now, there are an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and many, like Aristotle, thought them nothing more than animate tools. Let me quote from Aristotle. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is that an inanimate slave. So by addressing them, Paul makes it clear that slaves are people. He makes it clear that they have souls. And indeed, the church in Ephesus probably had slaves as members. So Paul makes it clear that even in their station in life, their work was about more than just their work. Their work was an offering to the God who saved them. And he also makes it clear in verse 8 that by doing good to their masters, the master might not notice it, but that's okay. Because God himself notices it, and he will reward them. Now, I know this doesn't quite deal with the nagging question of why doesn't Paul just call out for the abolition of slavery. And again, as we've already talked about, this isn't the kind of slavery that we knew in the English-speaking world up until 1865. These are folks who, for economic or for prisoners of war, were in slavery. And Romans frequently freed their slaves. So there was a pretty well-tread path, if you were a slave in Rome, to gain your freedom. The second reason, and we need to think about this, Christianity, at this point in time, in the Roman Empire, is illegal. And when Paul writes this, he's in prison. And he wants the gospel to be heard, not to be confused as a radical whose only goal is to destroy Roman culture. See, Paul understands that the testimony of the gospel is going to move forward much more by slaves and masters being obedient to what he tells them than it is to simply say, hey, we should do away with slavery. And Paul wants the gospel to go forth. Because again, Paul thinks we've read our Bibles, not just the parts that he wrote or the parts that are about Jesus. And the Old Testament repeatedly speaks against man-stealing. And we're given clear guidelines for how people in our households are supposed to be treated. Not just wives and children, but also servants, anyone in your household. The Old Testament tells us how they're supposed to be treated. And so to employers, Paul reminds masters of an important truth. They are accountable to a master as well. And their master does not care about their socioeconomic status. Now, we often, when we think about these things, devolve into conversations about rights and responsibilities. But Paul puts it this way. If you are a slave, here's what you are responsible for. And here's what your master is responsible for. And you have a right to expect that they will fulfill their responsibilities. So if you're a slave, your master has the right to think that you're going to do really good work. And you're going to do really good work because you're not doing it for him. You're doing it unto the Lord. And if you're a master, the slave has the right to expect that you're not going to threaten them or mistreat them. Because they have a master who is in heaven. And he doesn't care if they're a slave, if they're a freedman. He doesn't care if they have more money, less money. He just doesn't care. He cares that he's obeyed. And if you don't, he will hold you responsible. Well, as we've announced, we're beginning officer training this week. And if you've read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, then you know that character is the Bible's main concern. And it's kind of used in the phrase that an elder or a deacon would be above reproach. And the one place where the Bible is crystal clear that officers of the church are to be above reproach is in their households. So in the coming weeks, we're going to be asking questions like this. How do you shepherd your wife? Do you steward well your children? What kind of employee are you, or what kind of employer are you? Why are we going to ask those questions? Because, friends, the life in our home is really supposed to be about the gospel. And if we don't serve well in the home, Paul says a man cannot serve well in the church. So, friends, be encouraged. Your home life, your marriage, your parenting, your work, it's about more than just those things. It's about more than just you. It's about the gospel. And I hope we all understand how much the triune God cares about and protects and empowers and gives life to his gospel. Marriage is for our good. And our marriages are pictures of Jesus and the church. If we are to walk well, we must do so even in our most intimate and fundamental relationships. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time together this morning. Thank you for the good listening of your people. We pray that indeed our families and our home life and our work would show not just that we're really good at those things, but it would show forth the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things now in his name. Amen.